You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So last week, we read about the passing of King Solomon. He reigned 40 years, but he didn't finish well, okay? There's always an exhortation in Scripture to finish well. No one's above dropping the ball at the 10-yard line, right? We don't have to win the race. We just need to finish it. And unfortunately, King Solomon gave his heart over to foreign women and thus brought in idolatry. And God had to judge him. Not only that, but judge the nation of Israel, because there's no such thing as a victimless crime. His sin permeated the whole nation, and God is going to have to deal with that. He's bringing about his chastisement through his his sin. And we're going to see how quick his sin is going to erode the nation of Israel, because now we're in civil war. Okay? And within 15 years, the temple's going to be gone. They're going to be into captivity. It's going to be a fast retrograde, right? And so we need to take inventory, and we're going to read about the two bums, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Which bum do you want? The two-party system, right? We're going to see how God is behind all this to one degree or another. And there are lessons to learn from today's text. 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now we know Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's the next in line for king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of the king of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. We know this was a man God was going to pick to take away the 10 northern kingdoms, right? God picked him, but he's not who I'd pick. You know, the Bible says, if we read it in Daniel, God is able to put the basis of men over any nation he wants. Why doesn't he pick a good guy? Well, he's got a lesson to teach here. And notice he's going to be in Egypt. That's an important note to this. He's spending a lot of time in Egypt. Verse 3 says, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and all the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So they understood the heavy lifting was done. The temple was built. The palace of the king was built. There's no need for the heavy taxation. Right, some of us remember the 80s, the Cold War, all the defense spending, right? They gave us a great movie called Top Gun because you're like, man, this is where my money goes? Yeah, Goose and Maverick, you know. The 80s are a great time to play G.I. Joe, you know, but anyone who had to pay taxes then, you know, it was rough. So this country was suffering from the heavy burden of taxes, and the nation came to their king and said, hey, can you kick her down a notch, please? Well, verse 5, so he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me, and the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Smart move, right? He went to the elders who served under Solomon, right? Solomon being the wisest person ever to walk the earth next to Christ himself. These guys probably, by proxy, knew how to run a country. They knew how to do things. They were experienced. They were seasoned. Okay? The young people call these guys old heads, right? Old people are dumb, right? Never trust anyone over 40. Isn't that the American way? I mean, he's not going to listen to these guys, even though they had sound, tested experience. Well, this is what they say, and this is good advice to all of us who desire a leadership position. And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Isn't that resonating with the words of Christ? He says, Jesus, right? He pulls his disciples aside and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The world calls this almost middle management, right? Where you're in the middle of your people, you're setting the example, you're serving them, you're equipping them. And we even joke, we're technically our politicians are called what? Civil servants. How do civil servants become millionaires in office? That's the American magic trick, isn't it? So something there for us to glean from. You want to be great? Serve people. You want someone to run what? 100 miles an hour or 10 miles an hour? You run 100. You set the tone. There's a great biography out there about Sam Walton. Remember Sam Walton? He gave us Walmart. Let's just say that company wasn't the company he started. They're running off reputation. But when you read his biography, he was a servant. This guy did the heavy lifting, wore used clothes, drove an old pickup truck, taught Sunday school. He had a great company, but after he passed, the family changed it. But he's a great example of servant leadership. So these wise men say, hey, why don't you serve the people? This is why, verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. You know, the insurance companies know something about young men. Men, when do our insurance policies go down? Now they're bumping it to 30. You know why? Our heads are mush, right? Something doesn't congeal in us till about 25, 30, right? Young men are on flesh drive, you know? It's no different than what political candidates do now. They appeal to the youth. How do they pitch socialism to the youth, right? Democratic socialism. No, this time it'll work. We'll just call it democratic. Are we going to have democratic concentration camps? Democratic FEMA camps? I mean, democratic, we just got to throw some like frosted word on top of it. But they're not, number one, he didn't consult God. That's his first error. Why don't you go and ask God what he'd like to do here since this is his country? No. He went to the people he knew he could get the right answer from in his heart. We do this, don't we? Don't we surround ourselves with people that tell us what we want to hear? It's no different. So he knew he would go to his peers because his peers are now going to tell him, hey, you know, if you continue on in this policy you have, you're going to now include us because we voted for you. Didn't we see that with one of our current presidential administrations or the last two out of the three? I won't mention names, but, you know, a lot of people voted for particular candidates because they thought he was just like them, and so he was going to bring up the standard of living for them. Nuh-uh, right? It doesn't work that way. And we're going to see, people haven't changed in thousands of years. He said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people who had spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Old people don't know nothing, right? How does that apply to church? Well, the church has what we call the cult of youth. young hip, right? We need young, we need hip. Kids know what the world needs. No, they don't. They have no idea. I want to raise the voting age in our country to 40, right? I knew nothing of politics till my 30s. I didn't care. All I knew about was liquor store prices and when bars closed. I mean, that's just my confession. But you notice they're always trying to get young people to vote earlier and earlier. They want to lower the voting ages. You got to be, what, 21 to buy a pack of cigarettes? You know, they want to lower the voting age to 16? Really? People don't have the experience. They don't know what's going on. They see things from their point of view. What is best for us? But it affects church, doesn't it? Right? Have you noticed young people have been leaving church? And we can come up with all sorts of theories and conclusions. But we've raised our kids with Burger King theology. Have it your way. Convenience, right? We tell them they're great. We fill their heads full of psychology and self-esteem that everything's about you. You get a trophy for participation. No one should correct you. Everything should be cushy. We created an entitled mentality. This is just American culture. And so when people are authoritative and we point people to scripture, the kids, they leave, right? How do you reach that? Well, my theory is you just let the kids spin out and live under their own wisdom, and then they come back and they go, we were wrong. And you just wait it out. You catch them on the rebound. But the last thing you do is you cater to people who have felt needs, because it only tends to make things worse here, as we're going to see. So that king answered harshly, very roughly. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The Lord was behind this. Now, the Lord is not the author of evil, okay? He's not. However, the Lord is sovereign. And one of the mysteries of the Bible is even when evil is present, injustice is present, God is behind that. He's allowing the folly of men to bring about a greater good through it. Okay? Your head will spin if you overthink this, right? The idea of, you look at Judas, look at Pharaoh, where God hardened his heart. So does that mean he never had a chance to get saved? Did Judas never have a chance to get saved? Well, no, the Lord was doing something in all that. God will even use people in their rebellion and in their evil to accomplish his will. Verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Interesting. You know, as I've seen over the years, church splits occur, right? People leave church. God's in it. Sometimes God creates a church for people who don't want the word of God, or his presence or obedience to any of that. One apologist back in the 80s, Walter Martin, would say, aren't you glad you have cults in your town? Aren't you glad the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons exist? And they're like, why? Otherwise, they would go to your church. Does it make sense? There's some people that don't want God. People follow after a lie because they want the lie. You don't want to be around them, right? You want to be separate. You want to be different. It's okay. Like I said, seeing church splits, sometimes God blesses when you separate two people that may have a disagreement. It just expands the ministry. It's okay too. You know, God's in it. We see that even in the life of Paul. Paul and Barnabas separate the two of them, right? And what happened? People got saved. You know, we're not designed for a holy huddle. You know, this idea of unity in the church is an idol. Let's all just get together and sing Kumbaya and just be in a building and be Christians again. No, spread us out. We're like manure. Christians are like manure, right? If you have too much manure in one spot, what happens? It stinketh, as King James would say. But when you spread it out, it becomes fertilizer, right? That's what God wants us to do. So he says, hey guys, don't go to war. These are your bros. You know when the world sees churches split and criticize each other, right or wrong, all they say is what? They're no different than us, right? We have to be careful about that, you know? I'm a critical person. I know what's going on. I know the lay of the land. I know this. I know that. And I need to warn people accordingly to fake teachings and harmful people. But different isn't always wrong. And some people do church different than I do. That's fine. I didn't come up here to necessarily do things the way other churches do. I just got to stay in my lane. But when the world watches us grind and backbite and tear apart others in the name of Jesus, all they see is us fighting. They don't want that. Right? We have to be careful. Well, Jeroboam. Now remember, let's set the table for Jeroboam. Where did he just spend a large portion of his life? Egypt, the world. He's in Egypt. He's watching how they worship. He's watching how they do things. This is an idol-worshiping country. Right? These guys aren't doing it right, but it's effective. It draws a crowd, right? They have golden idols. And he's going to bring that to Israel. He's going to bring the methods of the world. He's going to manufacture a fake religion. Okay? It's no different today. Churches do this all the time. They go to the business world and bring Fortune 500 techniques. They bring in psychology, wisdom of man. How to grow your church in X amount of days for X amount of people. You need good coffee. You need prime seating. You need mood lighting, right? You need eloquent speakers. Not here. I hope you don't come for the coffee. You know, we tried serving gourmet coffee, actually. I got nothing but complaints. It's too strong. You try to take a Folgers drinker and give them the good stuff? Oh, my gosh. You ruined their life. So we had to go back to the hot dirt. The rehab blend, right? So he brings the techniques and the tricks of the world with him, but it says he is about to set up shop here. He built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Wow. Here are your gods, little g. He brings in these two calves of gold. We saw they had a problem with one calf in the wilderness, right? Now, I'm going to assume they weren't worshiping a cow per se. Just like in the wilderness, they didn't worship a fake god. They worshiped their idea of God. God's like a cow. He provides meat, milk, leather. Boil down the bones, you got glue. Who figured that one out? Let's boil a cow. Let's make glue. Technology advancements of ancient cultures. But that's what they were worshiping. The provider God. The God of things. The God of stuff. And notice they're going to put one as far as Dan. Now, what do we know about Dan? Did Dan, the tribe of Dan, settle in the area God told them to? No. They went to the land that looked better than what God promised them. They were supposed to be down in the south along the coast, but they went to the mountains, the beautiful blue flowing streams. Oh, Dan. Oh, I've been there 3 times. Dan is, oh my gosh, it's beautiful. I mean, you walk into Dan, you're like, whoa, this place is amazing. They still have the platform that this golden calf was erected on. I got to give Bible studies there. I mean, you're fascinated where you're there, where this went down. But notice he chose an area that there was already compromise. That's where you go to. You find compromised people to build your ministry with. Ah, let's put one up in Dan. Looks pretty. Okay. But notice what he's saying. Why go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship? That's far. That's mountainous. It's a threat to my agenda. So as he's bringing in this idolatry, he's going to bring the people of Israel into idolatry. He's going to create what we call an easy religion. A convenient religion. It was far easier to just go to these two cities with the golden calf than it was to go all the way down to Jerusalem. It was comfortable. But none of this is based on the truth of God's word. He didn't consult God in all this. This was his fabrication of his own mind. It's a religion that appeals to the flesh of the people, right? It was shallow. It was so shallow, it was threatened by the real thing. If they go to Jerusalem, they'll get right with God and they'll stay. It was a carnal ministry. Carnal ministries tend to be high maintenance. They tend to be self-preserving. That's why they use the gimmicks and the tricks. And they appeal to your flesh because what they have to attain, they have to maintain. Does that make sense? Churches use carnal tactics to bring people in. Look at how beautiful this looks. Again, coffee, seating, light, performance worship. I call it worshiping worship. People say, oh, how was worship this morning? I don't know. Ask God. Who was your audience? You know? Was it impactful? These buzzwords that the church uses? Oh, it was. Well, there's a great YouTube video. It's called Contemporary, how contemporary church does business. You know, I have all the answers. Our worship just appealed to you. You know, we call them the 2020 sermons where you walk out 20 feet, 20 seconds, whatever fades faster. But it appeals to your flesh. One thing you'll notice, a spirit-led ministry will be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Not might, not by power, not by the work of the flesh. God's going to keep it going, okay? But the center of this church, for lack of better terms, or this convenient religion, was a shiny gold object, okay? Not only that, verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. You can't make it up to Dan? Well, hey, we got convenience store church for you to find. You hear it up here. Oh, we got a home church. Well, who's the pastor? Oh, we don't have them. Well, what do you guys study? Thoughts and feelings. Do you study the Bible? Well, no, we have one. We just talk about what it makes us feel like, you know. Or, heaven forbid, the people who only watch church on Facebook. right? Sorry, guys, I'm picking on you right now. Oh, I don't want to get up. I don't want to take the Cookie Monster sleep pants off. I don't, you're right? I just lay here in bed and I'll watch it. I can get the same thing. Well, no, you can't. No. You're just getting information. There's no place to die to yourself. No place to love unlovable people. There's no place to spill your coffee, right? There's no place to bring cookies to, right? You know, all the fun stuff of church, but there's no one to offend you or correct you or make you feel bad about yourself. You know, it's sterile. But not only did he create these little convenience store churches, but he also goes on to hire people that were not of the sons of Levi. This is where the skilled people come in, the talented people, the charismatic people. Remember, Paul rebukes the Corinthians. He says, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech, right? They denigrated Paul because he stuttered, because he didn't look the part. He was ugly, but he was anointed, wasn't he? He came with authority. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a whip, you know, and you want the super apostles who overcharge you and sound good. Carnal churches, carnal ministries will bring people that you like how they say things, but not what they say. Right? Charismatic, inspirational people. They bring in the big guns, the Fortune 500 types, the talent. They bring talented musicians. I know churches that brought in secular musicians on Sunday to do worship. A friend of mine was on staff at a church as the assisting pastor, and every morning the worship band's out back smoking cigarettes, drinking coffee, ready to... They were hired. They played a bar the night before, and so they come in at 10 and do worship because they were talented. God doesn't look for talented people. He looks for what? Called people, anointed people. He set aside the Levites. But in the other account of this story, in 2 Chronicles, they drove all the Levites out of the northern kingdoms. They had no obedient people in this area to correct or be salt or be light. They went back to the south. These were hirelings. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, underline that, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. Again, underline that. You know, a manufactured religion will be a counterfeit of the real thing. It'll be close. It'll be good enough. It's a knockoff. It'll look like the real thing, but the proof is in the object, in who receives the worship. Who received the worship? The golden calves, right? Not the true and the living God, the calf, the shiny golden object. Again, you examine the content of modern worship songs, and who are they singing to? Or about themselves. It's all about me, Jesus. I'm bringing thoughts and feelings that I need nurtured. No. How about at the cross, right? How about, you saved a wretch like me. Let's talk about who Jesus is. You know, proper worship should always be us talking to God, right? God doesn't share his glory with talent. He doesn't share glory with the arm of the flesh. And sometimes people choose those things because of how it sounds. Or again, back to the speaker. How talented was he? It becomes man-centered. You look at the message. I ask people, when you go to a service or as you're attending your church, I'll ask them, okay, number one, what did he say about sin? What did he say about hell? What did he say about repentance? What did he say about the cross of Jesus and the blood that Christ shed? He didn't say anything about that. That offends people. He just told me how to have 5 steps to a better marriage and how to manage my retirement portfolio. I had a friend. He would strategically name his sermons as a test. Anything that mentioned sex or human relationships went through the roof. Anything on personal holiness, sanctification, purity, zero watchers. Now, I have another friend who may or may not be my pastor. When he puts his sermons online, he uses hashtags, XXX, porn, sex. He's like, I don't want to preach to Christians. I want the people looking for smut to find our sermons because we're going to correct them. I don't do that yet. We'll get there. Why preach to the converted? He was at one time, we had a coffee house and we were going to open the basement to a bookstore and we wanted it to be an adult bookstore. Everyone was like, oh. He says, aren't Bibles adult books? See, if you labeled it an adult bookstore, you had to knock on every door within 5 miles, I believe, of your establishment to get written permission from every one of the residents. What better way? Hey, we're having an adult bookstore in the basement of our coffee house. Well, what kind of books? Oh, the Bible. Oh. That's just what he does. We can, don't be afraid to be weird here, okay? It's your prerequisite, right? This is the church of the weirdos, okay? Maybe you're feeling either at home or you're offended right now, but either way, y'all keep coming back, right? So, he made these offerings to the golden calves. He installed his priesthood. He put his people in position. Verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel. Ah, there you go. Underline that again. He had made Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he devised in his own heart. Just made up the holiday. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So, let's wrap it up on this topic here. So, we know one thing. God desires obedience over sacrifice. Let's bring it home. Because all of us are prone to this. Okay? What costs us nothing is worth nothing. Ministry is never convenient. You know, when gas prices shot up, church attendance dropped. Why? I don't want to waste my gas on going to church. I can watch it on Facebook. I can watch it on the YouTube feed next week. Well, those same people still make it to Walmart every week. They still make it to work every day. I mean, you ever notice people will drive through a blizzard up here to go make minimum wage? But I get calls on Sundays, are we having church today? Yeah, why not? Well, it's snowing. Well, did you make it to work? Oh, yeah, well, that's different. You went shopping? Well, that's different. Well, shouldn't we make God our priority? Well, ministry is not convenient. What costs us nothing is worth nothing. So God has set it up so that it costs you your time, your talent, your treasure. You know why? It then becomes important to you. Does that make sense? It won't be important if it's convenient, if you only serve God or come to church or participate in fellowship or if there's nothing better to do. Okay? We've devalued the point of God's people assembling. We got to remember God has set up our assemblies as such so that he can manifest his presence there. And he will only reveal himself in that setting to protect that. Okay? The first requirement in our discipleship to Jesus Christ is what? Matthew 16, if you're taking notes. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's not American, is it? It's not about me anymore, right? Self-denial. People pick churches based on their preferences. I like that kind of worship. I like his kind of teaching. I love the parking. I love the fact it's next to my favorite restaurant. I love the fact that all my friends go there. I love the fact I'm related to everyone who goes there. I casually interview people why they go to the churches they do. And there's some sad commentary. They refer to their pastor as the pastor. That's not your pastor? No. Okay. It's the church. And they church hop. You ever see church hoppers? They treat church like restaurants. How does it appeal to them? Is everything convenient? I say the term, they're not looking for service, they're looking for serve us. What does the church have for us? How's your children's ministry? How's your this ministry, that ministry? How about the teaching? I'll ask people, do you go to your church because you respect the teaching? No. In fact, they'll even tell me how shallow their teachers are. I've had people in their own church complain to me about their pastor's teaching. I'm like, why do you go there? Oh, because my friends are here. No joke. I'm like, really? You're not choosy about the content of what you're being instructed in? No. It's because they don't care for it. They don't respect it, right? They keep the bar low. Then you can get away with whatever you want. No correction, no condemnation, right? It's all about me. I can come here and be a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, and no one will say anything. Now, for you new guys, you can do that here. Get to know everyone. The bar is real low. But I give everybody an opportunity to be what? Open, honest, and transparent about it, and we can grow and mature together, right? We correct each other. Then we go out to eat together. Then we come over to each other's houses, right? You ever been around the boys here? Oh, it's like a box of puppies. You know, they beat on each other. You know, that's the way it is. You know, we should get into each other's lives and exhort one another to live a holy life, to live a God-honoring life, but then give each other enough wiggle room to mature out of that, right? Well, what does it mean for you to deny yourself? That's the question for all of us. What's the object in our life that's in the way of being where God wants you to be? Because the next step is not only denying yourself as you take up your cross and then you follow Jesus. What does it mean to take up your cross? Embrace the thing that's designed to kill you. You know what kills you in ministry? People who throw cigarette butts, people who spill coffee, people who don't tell you that the paper towel ran out, right? Moms, dads, you understand, right? Your kids destroy your life. Not only did they wreck your body and your sleep schedule, but they break your stuff, eat your food, but you love it. There's a joy. Isn't there a joy in suffering for the people you love? And when you embrace that, you're just not serving people. You're serving God. You're dying to your preference. You're dying to, heaven forbid, your opinion on anything. You become others-oriented, and you just simply have the heart of Christ. I mean, if you have the heart of Christ, understand what he came to do. Do you think he was in heaven one day, and they're like, let's have a committee. Let's gather the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and let's draw straws. Whoever gets the short one has to go to earth to die. No, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The gentlest human being who's ever walked this earth subjected himself to the worst man could ever give willingly. I don't like those verses where it said Jesus steadfastly put his face to go to Jerusalem. Have you ever walked into a fight or an ambush? Did you ever? I mean, let's just look back at the world. Knowing you cross that door or threshold, you're going to be greeted with a fist. Maybe you did. Maybe hang out with my friends. They're like, we're going to go there and get beat up. Why? Because we can beat up someone too. You know, that's the carnal way. But the idea is Christ willingly subjected himself to the shame of the cross because it was going to bring about something. And that was yours and I, salvation. Why do we serve the way we do? Why do we do what we do? So many will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People will ask you, why do you serve God? Why do you come in early to church to vacuum? Well, let me tell you, because Jesus died for me. And if I can bring people to Jesus through my vacuuming, through giving people rides, right? Some of you are here because I gave you a ride. Howard and I had church for years. And Wendy's. And we out. This guy can out-eat me. Don't let his looks scare you away. This guy can chow. Yeah. Yeah. We were foodies. We would plan ahead. Like, hey, we're going to another town next week. What do you got for recon? Yeah, we would party. It works, man. I bring people to Jesus or sandwiches. Whatever you got. But that's the thing. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. So ask yourself a question. What's your golden calf? How can you spot a golden calf in your religious experience, in your worship experience, in your faith walk? Number one, is there anything in your religion that can't be criticized? That's your golden calf. Your issue is your idol. Third, what draws you to church? What's the reason you go to your fellowship or you come here? Hopefully it should be centered on the Word of God, right? That should be always the first and foremost, right? Second, is God telling you to be there or not? I've talked to church shoppers and I just say, you know, I trust God has a place for you because the Bible says you shouldn't forsake the fellowship of the saints and you have gifts and talents that will benefit your body. I'm not going to tell you what my church can offer. I just said, just pray and ask God where you would like, where he'd like you to go. But we do have these preferences, which may not be of God. I need this kind of worship. I need this kind of this kind of that. You know, as we seek to build a strong children's ministry, we know families will plug in. That's always been our deterrent here, is because there's no place for kids to be kids. It's difficult. I have one kid here, and I built her a cube, right? It's like a zoo. It's soundproof. We insulated that. You can't hear the screams of glee, right? The screams of my wife going, you're driving me crazy. No. But when, culturally speaking, children's ministry evolved in America, the early churches were against it because it would let the parents off the hook from raising their kids at home in the fear and admonition of God's word. And it has, to some degree, become a dumping ground for parents who don't want to raise their kids in the fear of God. Here, you fix my kid. When I was a youth pastor, I was warned. They said the average youth pastor lasts 18 months before he's accused of everything wrong in the other kid's life. You're supposed to fix that kid. And so, as soon as you start working with kids, the accusations come. However, I've seen it work where although the parents don't come to church, they'll bring their kids to church and the kids get saved. You get outside of the box and you start teaching your kids doctrine, encourage them to memorize verses. They go home and they're ministering to their parents, right? Mom, help me memorize John 3:16, right? Mom, look what we talked about in class today. They start seeing changes in their kids and the kids will minister to their families and then the families will start coming because, gosh, the kids like coming to church. That's our plan. We want to build a place for kids who want to come to church, not just a room to dump them in, but a place where they're like, Mom, Dad, can we go to church? Because we're going to learn about the Lord and have fellowship and play. And we meet them at their level. And it becomes culture in their life again. And wherever God has children being blessed, the churches will be blessed. Well, so what is your golden calf? What draws you to your church? You know, sometimes people will answer, let's go over some typical answers. Well, I go to church to make friends. What does Proverbs say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, when a church is based on friendship, they're not going to say hard things to one another, right? Now, I don't mean let's overly criticize, but let's see a brother who or a sister who's having issues, and we make an attempt, as the scriptures say, to restore that person to God. Not just criticize and condemn, but walk with them. Okay? It's the difference between saying, hey, you've got a booger on your nose, or hey, let me wipe that booger off your nose for you. I can't believe you said I had a booger on my face. That hurts my feelings. You know what else? It embarrasses you to everyone else. And so sometimes, you know, I've been in ministries where we've had to teach guys how to wash their clothes and brush their teeth. They were light years away from the Bible. You got to teach them human skills, right? We're working on a few of you still, you know? But that's discipleship, as we raise each other. But if you're there for friends, you're not going to say hard, offensive things, are you? I've had to tell some of my friends in leadership, I said, I will always choose the ministry over you. And I've had to make good on that. I've had to remove friends from ministry. But I've told them, I said, now we can be friends. Now we can go back to talking about Star Wars and all of our dumb things, but I don't have to babysit you anymore. But not only did I have to remove friends, but I've also walked with them through restoration. I never left it as get out of here. Called them, met with them, prayed with them, cried with them, bought them food, whatever it took. I didn't just try to embarrass them. I tried to get them to the next level. You know who is going to be your greatest friend in church? Jesus. You know who's going to wound you the most in church? Jesus, right? He ain't going to leave you alone. How about this? Is your faith walk about your family first? This is the idol of this region, of the Midwest, is family. Where in the Bible does it say family first? Luke 14, 26. I can't find this at Hobby Lobby. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Ooh. Well, how do you know you're worshiping your family? Well, we have a temple in town. It's called the Colosseum. And how many people skip church because they got traveling hockey? They got to take that little food burner to go play hockey at 7 in the morning and go on the road, right? Or they have gymnastics, right? That's child idolatry. That's all that is sports. Takes them away from church, you know. That's one form of family worship. Or again, you look for the approval of your family in your faith walk. I won't step out in what God has called me until my dad approves of me. Oh, set your daddy issues aside, you know. Why do you need anyone else's validation? Well, they're paying my bill. Can God provide for you? You know, your family's going to hate your faith walk. Number one, they'll lose control over you. Second, it's going to shed light on their disobedience because they've given up their faith walk. We fortunately have had great family members who have not dissuaded us in the ministry, right? In fact, they're blessed by our obedience and they've gotten behind it. Although I'll tell you one thing, my relationship with my father has been nothing but phone calls because the Lord has challenged me in that respect where he said, put my relationship with you first at the expense temporarily at your father. But he told me my dad will be in heaven. We got the whole eternity and kingdom and, you know, singing and hallelujah to hang out. What are we gonna, I mean, I love my dad. We talk all the time, but it's like, I don't go fishing. It's cold. There's bugs. God put me in like outdoor paradise and I never leave my house. That's another sermon. So is the worship appealing? We talked about it. Ask God if he enjoyed it. How about, is your pastor a nice guy? Well, there are Mr. Rogers type pastors. There are Ned Flanders out there. But does your pastor speak truth into your life? Does your pastor serve you, right? I learned to be a pastor. This was my pastor school. Learning how to unload a shotgun and using jumper cables. You serve people, right? I've had people come here because I painted their house. I've just become what they needed in the moment to serve them, right? Taking people to doctor appointments, taking people to court. You know, I've walked with people. It's, you know, there's a shepherd that he's looking to create in us. Now, the other argument sometimes, they go to church because it's close to home. Well, I knew what I used to do for my favorite substance before Jesus was my Lord and Savior. The 30 miles I would drive when I was on a quest for something that brought about peace and contentment? Or, come on, dudes, how many of you cross state lines to go on a date? Use the same logic for church. Hey, I can drive 20 miles through a snowstorm. I've driven 60 just to hear a girl whisper over a payphone, what time's dinner? Use that same logic, guys. Or how about this? Do you structure your work around church attendance? Sometimes we do it backwards. I only go to church when work allows me. Hey, don't ask permission. If you're worth your salt at work, they'll work with you around Sundays. or Wednesdays or whatever midweeks or studies we have throughout the week. But God will bless you when you put him first in all the areas in your life. Ask yourself, where has God called you to be? What has God called you to do there? Who has God called you to submit your life under? Right? You need religious authority in your life. I need religious authority. This is something I still model. I'm not ordained by this church organization. I am ordained by another church. In case I go crazy, they're allowed to shoot me. Okay? I have a pastor still. I have a loving working relationship with my pastor and his wife, and they've kept me alive. Okay? They can see us outside of our egos and come into our life and speak truth. But in your church, are they the pastor or are they your pastor? Do you have a loving relationship with them? Are you in your church to serve or be served? Galatians 5:16, if you're taking notes. A faith walk that appeals to your flesh will war against your spirit. You can't serve two masters. Galatians chapter 5 tells us, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. When you seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, no one will suffer. Okay? If your faith walk is like water, i.e. the path of least resistance, then you'll die spiritually. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So challenge yourself, right? The Lord's looking for faithfulness and commitment, right? And the beauty is it's not about us. If you're not called to the church you're into, God will bring someone who is, right? But get to the place where God can use you. Get to a place where it'll cost you something because it'll keep you coming back. When you invest in people, when you invest in their well-being, when you help fix their house, give them rides, spend time with them in prayer, you're most likely going to lay your life down for them, aren't you? You know how I learned this? A dog. Men, when you seek to get married, interview your future wife and ask them how much livestock they own. I didn't do that. My wife came with a 3-pack. One of them was a dog. And I saw pictures, and I'm like, okay, this dog was as dumb as the day is long. Okay, I hated this dog. I loved him, but I hated him. He wasn't a smart dog. Like, you know, we'd go for walks, he'd chase deer. I'm like, what are you going to do if you catch one? But he couldn't find his way back. You ever have that dog? Like, there's certain dogs that find their way home in a snowstorm. This dog could not find his way back, so I'd have to go chase him out in the woods. He got old, and he got sick, and so in his infirmity, I would have to carry him up and down the stairs. I had him his own little couch, and he would make messes, and I'd have to clean up after him. I'd have to wake up early, take him out into the yard, carry him, bring him inside, make sure he was, you know, he was elderly. And I spent so many years feeding this thing, I wasn't going to quit now. You know, I had too much skin in the game. And so when it came time for him to be put down, you know, he had a seizure, we took him in, and I couldn't even lift the dog. I had to stay in the car and cry, okay? And I was more embarrassed. I was this bent out of shape over a dog I didn't like than my own grandfather passing. But I never took care of my grandpa. My grandpa didn't take care of me. There was no affection there. However, this stupid dog taught me a life lesson on what cost me nothing was worth nothing. I calculated all the dog food I bought this miserable thing, all the vet visits, right? But I paid for them. It cost me something. And now it's going to cost me even more money to take them in to the doggy Grim Reaper, right? So my vet gets a Mercedes. But he passed in dignity, and I still blubbered for like 2 weeks. Isn't that crazy? Over a dog. But I laid my life down for this dog. But I mean, so imagine that in a human context, right? when you stick in like a friend, when you love somebody to the point where it costs you something, you're going to make sure they stay alive, right? Some of you military guys know this, right? You lend your buddy 50 bucks before combat, he'll make sure you stay alive. Keep you alive till payday, at least. Get your money back. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. That's today's sermon. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we